Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be focusing today on four specific verses, verses 11 through 14. So as we look at those verses today in Hebrews 9, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into these specific verses because this really, I believe, is the crux of all, not just of Hebrews. This is the crux of history. The place where we focus upon what Jesus has done for us through his sacrifice. Particularly, as we talk about today, a topic that is not a popular topic and one that you don't hear a lot in today's day and age, but we're going to talk specifically today about the blood. The blood. Because without the blood, later in this chapter, we're instructed that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in the new covenant that we've been focusing on and learning about from the book of Hebrews, the new covenant shows us that Christ's blood is a more perfect sacrifice than all the blood that's been shed before him. But there has always, in God's relationship with his people, been a sacrifice of blood to take a payment of sin. Today we focus specifically upon the blood of Christ and what the blood of Christ does effectively for us. In today's world, and in many churches, you'll hear a lot of sermons that don't talk about the blood. It's not a very popular topic, and frankly, to follow Christ is a bloody pursuit. There's no way around it in Scripture. For those under the old covenant, it was bloody all the time. Consistently bloody. We talked last week about this picture of the earthly tent, first the tabernacle and then the temple on the Temple Mount, and how ornate the inside of it was. And if you kept that printout we gave you last week that had the picture of all the inside of the temple covered in gold, right? Everything's covered in gold in there. But it's not only covered in gold, it's also splattered with blood everywhere. As the priest walked through there, as they made sacrifices for the sins of themselves and their family and also of the people, they were instructed that as they walked into the holy place and then the most holy place, everything had to be sprinkled with the blood. So those beautiful gold walls and floor and those beautiful gold doors and the lampstands and the altars and the altar of incense, and then as you go into the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim over it, and everything in there that's gold-plated also was blood-stained. Because without it, the people couldn't approach God. It wouldn't be allowed. This new covenant, we've talked about how it was a better covenant in a lot of ways already, that Jesus is a better priest, that Jesus set up a better sanctuary, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. And this we've been looking at the last couple weeks. But today we look at actually the crux of the issue. Is that not only was Jesus a better priest, but he offered the better sacrifice, which was himself. And in doing so, the blood of Christ actually washes over everything. All the sins of the world. Just as the priest in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant had to walk through and sprinkle everything inside the temple with the blood. The reality is this. Does Christ's blood make us white? It does. But without the blood, you will not be white. The old hymn says, white as snow, right? Jesus paid it all so that we could be clean and pure. Even though without him, we never could be. See, without the shedding of blood, there is not the forgiveness of sins. I was reading and walking my way through, and one of the, probably the most expansive expositions of Hebrews that I was reading through is by A.W. Pink. He said this one little phrase that I thought was key that I want to read for you. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant becomes clear as we listen to the writer of Hebrews. The shadows were no longer needed when the substance was manifested. So remember, we've talked about everything before Christ is a shadow of him coming. It says the shadows were no longer needed when the substance was manifested. The scaffolding is dispensed away with. It's taken away as soon as the building is finished. The toys of the nursery become obsolete when manhood is reached. Everything is beautiful in its proper season. Just as heavy garments are needed when the cold winter is upon us, but they would be very troublesome to wear in the summer's warm sunshine. This is the comparison of the old covenant to the new covenant. Everything is beautiful in its proper season. And until Christ manifested, became in flesh and blood here on this earth, and then made the payment for sin that we have always needed, what had gone before him in the old covenant was very beautiful. It was necessary because people would have had no communion with God without it. So God enacted a way for people to have communion with him, ultimately through the blood, the sacrificial blood. But then when Christ comes, that thing is put away. And the analogies that Pink uses here is scaffolding. You need scaffolding put up in order to build a building, right? So you build a building inside of the scaffolding. But once the building's done, you don't leave the scaffolding around it. Have you ever seen a building with scaffolding around it? It doesn't look very nice. I remember just recently, it was only a few years ago, that they redid City Hall in Center City. And they put scaffolding all the way up, even up into the middle tower, all the way up. I mean, it was amazing. I would not have wanted to be up on that scaffolding. But there was scaffolding all the way up to the top. And the building didn't look great. It kind of looked rickety and old. But the reality is they were cleaning it. They were using a solution in this power washing to clean all of the stone. And it had gotten really gray, kind of old looking and stained. And I remember one day, it was probably up for the better part of a year, the scaffolding. I don't remember exactly how long, but I had gotten used to just seeing it when I drove into Center City, because particularly when you get off 95 onto 676, you can see the clock tower of City Hall right there. And I just got accustomed to seeing the scaffolding around it. And then I remember one day coming off and going around that curve and seeing the scaffolding being gone. And the building looked brand new. It looked awesome. It was kind of white again. Because that's what you do when the scaffolding's no longer needed. You take it away, and the beauty that has been built because of the scaffolding is revealed. This is Christ appearing in the new covenant. When he comes on the scene, the old covenant is taken away because the new covenant is better. It's better than what had gone before it. I thought of another analogy here to particularly relates to us here in the city, especially if you grew up here. Philadelphia has a unique schooling system. It's not one like I grew up in. Where I grew up, you went to school in a particular place for elementary, and then you automatically kind of like transferred into a high school that was in the same place. Philadelphia has a unique, different system where you get through elementary, and then you can pretty much go to any high school. You have to apply, and you got to test to get in. You got to kind of go through all this different process. But now that we have a high schooler and another one going into high school next year, and you start to think through this, and we have this conversation. Mostly our kids joke about it, but it's a reality that elementary, when you're going through elementary school, before you get to high school, it's preparing you, right? But elementary school and high school are two different worlds, right? We all know that. Two completely different worlds. If you go into high school and you act like you're still in elementary, you're going to have some issues. You're not going to actually be able to accomplish the things that you're supposed to accomplish in high school. Because why? The system has changed. Educationally, you're supposed to work independently. If you're waiting for your teachers to do things for you and you're in high school, you're not going to get them done. It's a totally different environment and system. If you didn't go to elementary, you wouldn't be ready for high school though, right? If you just skipped elementary and just got older and walked into high school and decided that you were going to all of a sudden just jump in, that would be a really hard transition. Likewise, if you were acting in high school like you did in elementary, it'd be very problematic, and it would probably reflect an ignorance of the new revelation of reality around you. It would result in you not meeting the standard that is now in place as you moved into a new era. This is what the Hebrews, the readers, were struggling with as the writer of Hebrews is bringing this to them. He was saying to them, the old covenant was good and it got you ready. But the new covenant is so much better. And if you keep acting like the old covenant, inside of the new covenant, it's going to be problematic. You won't be living in the reality that God has brought to you in Jesus Christ, which is a new and better reality than the old covenant could ever get you. This is why this book is so important as we study Scripture. This is also why, as we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this book, I know it can seem like, wow, the author's kind of repeating himself. The reality is this, God is repeating himself through the author for a specific purpose. If you don't grasp these truths, your understanding of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ will remain shallow. It won't go deep. Because the truths that are expounded upon in this book and in other places in Scripture are so important to us understanding the new reality in Christ. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. This first verse, as we just pull some of the truths out of it, this is what we want to be able to do with Scripture. Don't just read a verse, actually stop and contemplate what's in the verse and which pieces are significant. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to underline this part of verse 11. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The reality is this. Every passage of Scripture that you read in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that talks about Christ offering himself to God. See, the offering to God was only allowed by one person, the high priest, for the sins of the people. Every time you talk about Christ offering himself and giving himself up and following God's plan for him and offering and giving, those are all reminders of Christ's high priesthood. Every time you read that, you should think to yourself, oh yeah, he is the better high priest, because the high priest is the only one that can do that. Only one allowed, only one given that particular responsibility. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The difference between the previous priesthood and Christ's priesthood is in the next verse. He entered once for all into the holy places. What is this holy place that Christ enters into? Because as far as we know, Jesus, when he was incarnate, never went in to the most holy place in the temple. Never entered into there. So what are these most holy places that Christ has entered into? What is Scripture talking about here? Not rhetorical. Any ideas? Heaven. Not the earthly, put together by man's hands, earthly tent of the throne room of God, which was, remember, amongst God's people, God's existence resided in the most holy place, right in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the presence of the Lord sat. Jesus doesn't just go into that most holy place. He actually, which is a representation of God's presence amongst his people, he goes into the actual throne room, where the Father sits on the throne. He goes into that most holy place. So even Christ's entrance into the holy place is a better entrance than the previous, than any of the previous priests have been able to do. Because Jesus enters into the actual throne room of God, and remember, we've talked about this. What does he do as he enters into the throne room of God? He sits down. Sits down at the right hand of the Father, because the work's done. It's over. So he enters in here. He enters once for all into the holy places. And that's not the earthly one. Remember, not the tent made with hands, but the throne room of the Father in heaven. He enters in once for all, never to have to come back out in order to make another sacrifice to go back in. Because remember, the high priest, we're going to read this in a minute in Leviticus 16, and we'll read the account of how the high priest was to enter into the most holy place. But he had to go through this process each and every time he wanted to enter in. Reality is Jesus took care of it once for all and enters in and sits down at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of God. Here's another difference. Continue on with me in verse 12. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is where the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of any sacrifice before him. Every high priest that was under the order of Aaron, Jesus is under a different order. We've already learned that from the book of Hebrews, under the order of Melchizedek, which is different. But every priest that entered in under the order of Aaron took another creature's blood in order to be eligible to go. Every priest. The only way in was with the blood of a different creature that he had been instructed to use to enter into the holy place. Jesus does not take the blood of another creature. He takes his own. He takes his own because his was the only eternal payment, not to have to be repeated. Remember, the shadow is no longer needed when the actual substance is manifested. He goes on at the end of verse 12, thus securing an eternal redemption. I'm going to pause here and talk about the term of redemption and how the blood of Christ brings the redemption of all people. The blood has always been associated with saving, right? Track through the history of God's people. You go all the way back to the Passover, right? We're familiar with the story of God. And when they're in Egypt, in captivity, God says, I'm going to lead you out. We go through all the plague system that Moses keeps going and asking, and Pharaoh keeps rejecting, and God sends a plague to encourage Pharaoh to move and let his people go. But in the end, the angel of death is going to come through the nation of Egypt. And because Pharaoh had hardened his heart and had not let the people out, as God commanded, the firstborn of every Egyptian family was going to be taken. Was going to die. God instructs the Jews to do this specific thing. Kill a spotless lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and paint it over your doorposts, tops and the sides, so that when the angel of death comes through Egypt, the blood of the lamb causes him to pass over anyone who is under that blood in that house. See, this picture is not new when Christ comes. It's actually just a way better one than they had to do before. From the Passover to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement being the yearly practice of the high priest and what he had to go through to go into the most holy place. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus 16. All the way back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. And we're actually going to read all the way through chapter 16. It's a little long, but you need to listen to all of the shadows and pictures that are happening in this chapter that are culminated in the Christ's sacrifice in his blood. Leviticus 16 is the description from God to Moses about the yearly Day of Atonement, the yearly recognition of the people being made right with God. Here we go. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. When they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. That's the first step that Aaron had to do. He had to make atonement for himself and his house. That he does with the bull. Verse 7, then he shall take the two goats, set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Sorry. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. There's two goats at the tent of meeting. At the entrance to the tent of meeting, Aaron casts lots. And it's just a practice where he's kind of throwing things out on top of the goats. And one decides one and one decides the other. So when he casts the lots out, it'll tell him which goat is for the sin offering and which goat is for Azazel. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. Now, inside the veil, that's the only things he was allowed to take. Verse 13, put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, which is where the presence of God resided, may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. Why? Because no one can look directly upon God's presence. So the smoke of incense covered that up. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven in Scripture is always the picture of perfection. So that's what he's instructed to do. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. So Aaron has to take the blood of the bull and make the sacrifice for himself and for his household. He then has to take the blood of the sin offering goat and make the same process for the sin of the people. It's a lot of blood. I don't know if you've ever been around when an animal has been slaughtered or butchered. I had never seen this till I was older in life. When I lived in Israel, we had this one professor who would take us to see different parts of the culture and particularly scriptural background and try to take us into historical practices so we could observe them. One of them was this. He took us to a butcher shop, particularly one that was created for the Jews to be making payment for their sins. So when an animal is killed and the blood is let out, there's a lot of blood. It's a mess. It is not a pretty picture. Why did God choose that, the blood, to be the payment for sin? Because the process of covering up our sin is not a neat, tidy thing. It's difficult and bloody. And it shouldn't be something that we want to look upon lightly, right? If you have an uneasy stomach or you don't like the sight of blood, right? Here's where I kind of like go back and forth. There's times where I don't mind the sight of blood and there's other times where I do. So I don't even know how that works for me. But yeah, I know people that just faint at the sight of blood, whatever. I don't have a problem with seeing someone else's blood. I've helped in very difficult situations where people have been hurt. But the sight of my own blood, not so much, okay? But the reality is this, the slaughtering of animals, the bloodletting, the collection of that blood, and the sprinkling of that blood is a messy, messy job. It's a messy process. It's a shadow and picture of the harshness which Christ went through to pay for our sin. Christ endured a bloody, disgusting, unbelievably treacherous death so that you and I could live. That's the reality of Christ being the better high priest. Continue with me in Leviticus 16. Verse 16 is where we are. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place with all this sprinkling of blood all over everything. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times. Cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, in the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall present the live goat. Remember, there was two goats he walked up with. One was killed for the sin of the people. The bull was killed for the sin of Aaron and his family. And he had to sprinkle this blood all over the place. Now there's a live goat there. Verse 20, when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This second practice with the live goat shows us that not only has the sin been paid for by the people, or for the people, by the blood of the bull for Aaron and his family that cleansed him so that he was able to make the sacrifice for the people of the blood of the goat, the first goat. The second goat, picture this, Aaron goes over, he put both hands on the head of the goat, and he confesses the sins of all the people of Israel. How long do you think that took? He's standing there holding the head of that goat with two hands, not for just a minute. He is walking his way through, and most of the sins that Aaron would say at that point were corporate sins for Israel, right? They were all the things that he knew the people had engaged in. He confesses all those sins and puts them on the head of that goat, and then the guy who's supposed to do this, remember, this is a man was in readiness. Guy standing there waiting the whole time behind Aaron. When he's done putting all the sins of the people on that goat, this goat is called, anybody know? The scapegoat, okay? That's where we get the term. What's a scapegoat? Somebody that takes the fall for somebody else. This goat, this is where the term is actually initiated, takes all the sins of all the people of Israel. And a guy takes that goat, rope around his neck, walks him as far as he can into the middle of nowhere, far from the encampment. And then he takes the rope off and lets the goat go, never to be seen again. That picture is a shadow of not only how Christ pays for our sin through his blood, but Christ is also our eternal scapegoat. He pays for our sin, and then he takes our sin, and he takes it away. Gone. Never to be seen again. The reality in Scripture where we're instructed that if we keep revisiting our past sins that we've confessed and repented of, we are making light, we are making little, we are defaming the sacrifice of Christ, is that picture there. We're going out and finding that scapegoat and dragging him back into our lives and holding on to him. Think about the futility of that. Because the physical picture of the high priest Aaron putting all the sins of the people on that goat and that goat being led out so far that he doesn't even know how to get back. Because remember, animals know how to get back, right? Just recently talking with somebody looking out there was, and I was talking with another friend of mine who had trapped some squirrels that were bothering his house. And he had done a bunch of research and said, you have to take the squirrel 5 miles away before you let it go. Anywhere inside 5 miles, you let a squirrel go, he's going to be back at your house. That is utterly ridiculous when he told me that. I'm like, are you serious? He's like, yeah. He actually took him over the bridge to New Jersey. Going to Jersey. But anyway, so this is the picture we're getting. But how ridiculous would it be for somebody from the people of Israel, after Aaron's done all this work on the one day a year he's allowed to do it, and put all the sins of the people on this goat, and the man in readiness has taken that goat as far away as he could, and then released him, smacked him, sent him out, never to be seen again. For somebody from Israel to go wandering out as far as he could go in order to find that goat, to bring the people's sin back. But how often do we do that spiritually? Where we fail to recognize that Christ has completely paid for our sin and he has completely whisked it away. Psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, we've talked about this, they don't meet. That's how far. You don't head east and eventually start going west. You just keep going east forever. But spiritually, we have this practice because of our brokenness where we go back and grab our sins that Christ has paid for and taken away, and we keep reminding ourselves of it, or we allow Satan to remind us of it. And we don't rebuke him and tell him to go away. But this is the practice we as the people of God need to remember. When your past sin creeps back up, or someone else drags it back to you, this is what you say. I got nothing to do with that. I have no reason to talk about it. I have no reason to look at it. I have no reason to even think about it. Why? Because Christ paid for it and he took it away. Anything you bring back to me is not of God. 1 John 1:9, it's one of the most pivotal verses in the New Testament that every believer needs to memorize in order to grow in their spiritual maturity. It says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The work of Christ is sufficient for our sin. Don't drag a scapegoat back into the family of God. Let it go. Let it go. This picture from Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, this is what Christ does at the cross. Once for all, he sprinkles his own blood over all the world, making payment for all the sins of the people. He didn't have to make the bull sacrifice because he didn't have any sin to atone for. But he made the sacrifice through his blood for all of us. And then he also, remember we talked about this, the great thing about the new covenant is we don't have to wait around for us to fulfill the other side. God fulfills both in Christ. He then takes that sin, and he is the scapegoat as well. And he carries it away, never to be seen or heard from again. This picture from Leviticus 16 is where we are in Hebrews chapter 9. The redemption of Christ's blood. It's an effective work. When Aaron is instructed in Leviticus 16, he has to do the work outside of the veil, all the preparatory work, and he has to also kill the animals outside of the veil, and then he has to do the work inside the veil, taking the blood into the veil. We've learned in Hebrews that the old covenant could only change the outer person. But the new covenant through Christ's blood changes the outer and what's used in our translation here, the conscience, the inner self, the soul of the person. Christ does all the ministering outside the veil and outside the tent of meeting, and he does the ministering behind the veil at the inner person. This is why the sacrifice of Christ is so far beyond any other sacrifice that's ever gone before or anything else you think you could do to earn God's favor. Christ does all of it. I mean, this is a hugely laid out ceremony. One time a year, you couldn't miss anything. Everything is prescribed to Aaron, from how he washes to how he puts his clothes on, to then how he acts the whole time. He's wearing white linen, sprinkling blood everywhere. Aaron comes out of there not looking like he went in. He's a mess when he comes out. He's killing animals. When you kill an animal and you're messing with blood, you don't wear white. Right? God's instructions were really clear. Only white linen, Aaron. That's all. When you come out of there, none of the blood should be hidden. It's everywhere, all over. And it's all over the altar, and it's all over the outer room, and it's all over the most holy place. It's everywhere. Because without it, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's a transition here that we learn about the blood of Christ, that it secures us, in verse 12, an eternal redemption, not an annual redemption. Because the Day of Atonement was an annual redemption. Christ comes in something that the Jews have been doing for hundreds of years, every year. Christ does once, it's over. Forever. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, right? That's what the old covenant and the sacrificial system did. It purified the person, the flesh. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, our inner self, our soul, from dead works to serve a living God. Those last five words are why Christ did what he did. Why he obeyed the Father and sacrificed his own self for our eternal redemption. Why? What are the last five words? To serve the living God. You haven't been redeemed to live your best life now. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. You haven't been redeemed to get as far as you can in this world. You haven't been redeemed to be popular. You haven't been redeemed to get what you can. Fill in the blank with whatever else our world tries to tell you. Go get satisfied. Go get fulfilled. Chase after things of this world. None of us have been redeemed. Jesus didn't die on the cross a bloody, painful, messy, horrific death so that we could go do anything else other than these five words. To serve the living God. That's why the blood of Christ has been paid for your sins and mine. That's why it's carried away, never to be seen or heard from again. That's why we don't have to do it annually. It's done once for all. Why? To serve the living God. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that are trying to find out what life's about. Why am I here? I have heard that asked more times than I can probably ever count. This verse is why you're here. It's why you're alive. It's why God knit you together in your mother's womb. It's why he gave you the miracle of his breath of life. You ever just pause and think about the fact that all of your body functions work? Why did God knit you together that way? Why are we here? Why are we breathing? Why has he given us what he's given us? Why? You don't have to go searching around for answers. They're right here. These five words. You live and breathe to serve the living God. That's why you're here. That's why you're alive. That's why he's given you a job. That's why he's given you a home. That's why he's given you some possessions. That's why he's given you relationships. That's why he's given you everything that he has given you. Why? So that you will serve the living God. That's all. That's the question that gets asked when we consider the blood of Christ, the messy payment and whisking away of our sin. The question that's asked next is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? The reality is that God has changed the entire landscape through two theologically very weighty words. Let me give them to you. Write them down. And then write the definition next to them in a second. Expiation and propitiation. We don't often throw at you a word that you probably haven't heard before, and we don't use a lot of Greek because you probably don't know Greek, but these two words are theologically super important. Expiation and propitiation. I remember when these words became so important to me. I was actually sitting in a class, and a professor used them interchangeably. And I thought to myself, that sounds right. So I did what we did before we had Google on our phones. I went to the library. Made my way across the campus. Went into the library. Found the theological studies. Pulled out some theological journals. I said, I don't think what I heard in there was right. And I started pulling apart and looking for the definitions of these two terms at their deepest root. They're not the same. Not only are they not the same word, which just logically should tell you they're not the same thing, but their inferences spiritually and theologically are not the same. Let me define them for you. Expiation. Expiation is this: the blotting out or removals of your sins. The blotting out or removal of your sins through a payment. That happened at the Day of Atonement through the high priest. Aaron had to make expiation for sin for the people. He had to blot out the sins of the people. In doing so, he also blotted out his nicely white linen outfit with the blood of the sacrifice. Expiation is the blotting out or removal of our sins through a payment. While the end of both these words sounds similar, the beginning is different, and here's why. X, the first two letters in expiation, is the term for out of. Okay? Out of. Pro, the first three letters in propitiation, is the term for or because of. Okay? So out of and for. Two different terms. Propitiation means this. Christ's propitious work for us is the change that happens because of expiation. Because our sins are blotted out through a payment. Because of expiation, propitiation happens, which is the change of God from being at enmity with us to being for us, pro. Because of the blotting out of our transgressions, God goes from being at enmity with us, at wrath with us, at strife with us because of sin. We go from that relationship with God, that through expiation, the blotting out of our sin, God is then pro us. He's for us. You need to take a little time in your individual spiritual lives and consider those two things. God has blotted out your sin through the payment of his blood. And that allows the Father to go from being against us because of sin to being for us. The God of the universe is for you. He's on your side. He is giving you everything you need. He is making a way for you through everything. He's for you. Expiation and propitiation. The very term, the definition of propitious is this. Propitious equals wrath averted. That's the definition. Wrath averted. Because of God's expiatory work on our behalf, we can revel in his propitiation for us, that he is for us. This is what the blood of Christ does. Yes, it takes away our sin. It takes away our sin and it transitions our relationship with God so that the God of the universe is actually on your side. He's for you. That should be enough to brighten your eyes and change your perspective every morning. When you wake up, take this term, tape it to something, put it in front of you. The first thing you look at in the morning, remind yourself of Jesus' expiation and his propitiation for you. God is taking care of your sin, and he is for you. If you're in Christ, you don't have to wake up wondering if you have the favor of God. If you're in Christ, you have all of the favor of God. Because your sin has been paid for and taken away like the scapegoat. One, expiation is the ransom that gets paid. Propitiation is the changing of the attitude of the one receiving the payment. Expiation is the ransom that is paid on our behalf for sin. Propitiation is the changing of God's attitude towards us because of the ransom being paid. All of these serve to remind us of this one promise that most clearly is articulated in an old hymn. Some of you might know it. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to sing it. The words of the hymn, "Nothing but the Blood." Not a popular hymn in today's day and age. We only talk about blood. But it's so essential. Listen to these words. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I plead, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, but nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the truth of Christ's redeeming work for you at the cross and his victorious resurrection that shows that his blood can completely cleanse you and blot out your sin and also take it completely away so that you can live right with God. This truth is the bedrock of the Christian faith. You can't follow Jesus without knowing this work. Take some time. Pour yourself into it. Remind yourself of it. And wake up every day knowing that because of it, the God of the universe is for you because of what Jesus has done. That's why the psalmist says, I am overjoyed when they come and tell me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Without the Day of Atonement, without Christ's perfect sacrifice on our behalf, approaching God into his house is not a joyous occasion. It's terrifying. But because of Christ, we can enter into the house of the Lord with such joy that when we even hear about it, our heart jumps. Because we get to be right with him.